Well, I was going to very calmly and politely welcome you to Central Focus, but instead I've just hurt your ears, or Satchi's hurt your ears. I'm not quite sure whose fault that was. Anyway, a very warm welcome to the start of a Central Focus year. Very good to see you here. Thanks for coming. If you don't know me, my name's Nigel, and I'm going to be leading on Thursday nights. I'm the new Ali, I think you could say, if you were here last year. So I'm delighted to be with you. Let me say a few things as we kick off tonight, and then I'm going to break, and then Satchi's going to lead us tonight. You've got some bits of paper on your tables, which I don't have with me. I think you've got a list of dates through for the whole year. You've got a sheet for tonight, we'll come to that, but more immediately, you've got a smaller list of dates for the whole year, and it tells you when we're meeting on a Thursday, and it tells you when we've got a weekend away a couple of times during the year. I just encourage you to... They are either on your table or there's more over there. There's more at the end. I just encourage you to make sure you get a term card, a date card, and then get those dates in your diary. It would be great that we can make each week. It would be a shame to make a week when Central Focus isn't on and you're here by yourself. It would be lovely to make the weekends away. So please, if you can, get them in your diary and make it here. That would be wonderful. And we can see each other and learn together. There's one other thing I have to do, and that is I have to read out... Does this happen every year? I have to read out the fire briefing. Every night? That's overkill, isn't it? That's just... Dear me. If you want, I can come round to your house and read it to you, you know, if you're missing it. But basically, if there's a fire, get out of the building. I'm now going to say that in a slightly more formal way, and I have to do it like this. The small group leader must read this notice word for word out loud to all the groups at the beginning of each term. I didn't think I needed to read that, did I? No, that was to me. Okay. Please listen carefully to the following information which concerns the fire evacuation procedure for this building. If you discover a fire or smell smoke, you should sound the fire alarm immediately by activating one of the red break glass call points. The fire alarm is loud and constant. If you hear the fire alarm, never assume the alarm is false or that it is a test. Immediately leave the building via the nearest exit. The exits from this building are through the southwest door. I'm not quite sure why you want the geographical sort of orientation. It's that door. If you like, that's southwest, but that's the northwest door. But there's another door there. And there is also a door through the far end there, and that is the east door, if you wanted to know. As there's a fire, you could run saying, "I'm going east." anyway. Do not stop to collect any... That wasn't in the script, sorry. Do not stop to collect any personal belongings. Assemble in St. Helen's Square or the Aviva Square just outside. Point. Oh, sorry. Just outside. Do not re-enter the building until you are told it is safe to do so by the evening leader. That's me. Thank you. That's what it says. Thank you. Great, I've done that. I don't think you... I think the fire brigade are automatically alerted when we break the alarm. But I've been told that we phone them as well to double-check. But anyway, so this is a personal conversation now. I'm sorry. You're all getting too engaged. Great. Very good to have you tonight. This evening we're going to have an introduction to Ephesus and to Ephesians, and Andrew Satch is going to give us that. Why don't we clear our tables of plates and all that kind of stuff, and then Andrew will draw us back together in a minute. Thank you.
Can I call us back together? And welcome to a year, well, at least the first half of the year, studying Ephesians. And yet tonight we're going to do a kind of introduction looking at Acts to find out what we can about these people to whom Paul was writing this letter, and how they came to faith and what sort of situation they lived in, so that we can understand a bit better when we open their mail from next week onwards. Let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter to the Ephesians. We pray that you'd help us tonight to get to know them and their situation. And thank you for this letter to them that you've preserved for us, so that we could learn more about the great blessings we have in Christ. We pray that you would give us understanding tonight, help us to encourage one another and to speak the truth to one another around our table, so that we would be built up for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of Dick Lucas's slogans for understanding the Bible correctly used to be go back to Corinth, which obviously is a useful thing to do, particularly when studying Corinthians. And we're going to take the spirit of that and instead go back to Ephesus. So if you turn to Acts chapter 18, the way this is going to work, I'll give a little bit of teaching, we'll have some discussion around groups, I'll teach a bit more discussion around groups, and so on, back and forth. And we'll take this story in Acts in chunks. So we begin in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Well, you've seen the handout. Hopefully everyone's got a handout to follow along. I've called this first section Three Kinds of Baptism. There's actually going to be two, but to start with, it looks like there are three. And the first one is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to open with this because actually here is an area about the history of the church in Ephesus that has caused huge confusion in the church today. And sometimes things are important because the Bible makes them important. And sometimes things are important because we get in a muddle about them and need to straighten them out. And this is one of the latter kind. So you might know that on the Alpha course, which is, I think, the biggest course internationally in Christian studies, in the Bible, the course done by most churches around the world. In the Alpha course, there is a week about how do I receive the Holy Spirit. And it's a separate week in the course from how you become a Christian, how you trust in Jesus. But it's about a kind of achieving a stage two in your Christian life. And the reasoning goes a bit like this. All Christians have the Holy Spirit to some extent, says the Alpha Course. But maybe for you, the Holy Spirit is just like the pilot light on your gas boiler. You know, if you have a combi boiler and you look through the little plastic window, you can see a flame is burning, just burning a tiny little bit of gas just to keep a light. And maybe for you, the Holy Spirit is on the pilot light. But wouldn't you like to have the fullness of the experience of the Holy Spirit? Wouldn't you like to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? And that's like when you turn the hot water tap on in your hot water system and the valve opens and suddenly there's a huge rush and the boiler bursts into flame. So maybe you have the experience of you're a Christian, but the Christian life is tough and a struggle. And sometimes with sin, you don't seem to make much progress. Sometimes your evangelism seems quite limp. You're perhaps just on the pilot light. Wouldn't you like to experience the fullness of the experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit? And that is the official teaching of the Alpha Course and is taught to Christians all over the world. It may well be that some people here have been taught that. And if not, then certainly many, many of your Christian friends more widely will have been. I even went to a church a few years ago where we were told how we could receive the Spirit and how we could speak in tongues. I can't speak in tongues, although I have prayed to be able to on certain occasions, such as the night before my Hebrew exam at Bible College. But sadly, the supernatural gift of languages did not come to me. This kind of teaching, then, it ends up leaving us with two types of Christian. The believe in Jesus kind of Christian, which is all of us, and then the believe in Jesus plus filled with the Holy Spirit kind of Christian, a kind of level two Christian. And if you were to say, well, what's the justification biblically for that? It might be that people would take you to Acts chapter 19. So look at verse 2, Acts chapter 19, verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Okay, so here are some Christians, it seems, but they haven't got this extra experience. And then a bit later on, verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Have you had that experience? Have you had the second experience of baptism in the Holy Spirit? Okay, well, actually, I think that is a wrong way to understand this, and it gets us off into really the wrong foot. But to understand it rightly, we need to work out two other kinds of baptism. And the first one is the baptism of John. In other words, the baptism of John the Baptist. He was the one who came before Jesus, preparing the way. He preached repentance, turn away from your sins, and be ready for the one who is to come. And it seems that Apollos, this first guy to arrive in Ephesus, preaching the scriptures, it seems he only knows about this kind of baptism, the baptism of John. And I love the way that Luke is very tactful in how it describes Apollos preaching. He's got lots of good things to say. You always put the positive first, don't you, when you're giving feedback? And Luke does that. He was eloquent, we're told. He was fervent. He taught accurately things about Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak in the synagogue, and then this married couple, Priscilla and Aquila, heard him, and they've got the slightly awkward thing of what do you do when you hear a not really quite all there sermon? Maybe some of you wondered that, you know, with some of my sermons. What do we say? Well, they're very tactful, and they take him and they explain to him the way of God more accurately. So, you know, he's great, he's fervent, he's eloquent, but he hasn't got it quite right. And so they just help to straighten him out a little bit. And he becomes a great help when he continues in his journey, proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Jewish Messiah. Well, then when Paul gets to Ephesus, it seems that he then encounters people, perhaps people taught by Apollos from Apollos' small group. There's just 12 of them. Certainly with some of the kind of half understanding that Apollos had. They only know about the baptism of John. They know about the prepare the way for the Lord repentance. But it seems they haven't really heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said no. And Paul's question isn't then, oh, you need an extra charismatic experience. Paul's diagnosis is, it must be that you haven't heard the gospel yet. So, into what were you baptized? He said, into John's baptism. Paul explained, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And as soon as they heard that, they had Christian baptism. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they were converted. They were ready to be converted. They knew they had to turn away from their sins. They knew that there was going to be a coming one. But now they discover who the coming one is. It's Jesus. And they received the baptism of Jesus. So two baptisms. Baptism of John. The baptism of the Lord Jesus. Conversion. And notice that as soon as they believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, they receive the Holy Spirit. So the receiving the Holy Spirit, this baptism of the Spirit, is not a separate one at all. It comes together with putting your trust in Jesus. And as soon as they do that, the Holy Spirit comes on them. It's really important that we understand there's only one kind of Christian. The Christian who's received the Lord Jesus. And everyone who's received the Holy Spirit everyone who's received Jesus has received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And here in Acts, we discover that the Holy Spirit coming and this miraculous ability they have to speak in other languages is a kind of confirmation that they really are Christian. They've really received Jesus. The Holy Spirit is a kind of sign, if you like, of what has happened to them as they've put their trust in Him. This radical change, repenting, as John had told them, but now believing in the Messiah, the Christ. Well, what I want you to do, what we're going to do all the way through this evening, is having understood a bit about the background in Acts, we're going to dip into little bits of the letter of Ephesians just to whet our appetite and see how what we discover in the history book in Acts ties up with what Paul writes to them. And you'll see a couple of questions there in the box. I'll give you probably 7 or 8 minutes to answer that, and then I'll jump back on my feet. Let me draw us back together. Hopefully you saw that in Ephesians, it's this one experience. They hear the word of God, they believe it, and then they're sealed by the Holy Spirit into Christ. This singular experience. And as we'll see as we look at the letter, this changes everything. Being now included in Christ through the Spirit changes everything about their life and their destiny. Three kinds of baptism. Secondly, miracles and magic books. We're going to continue reading where we got up to, Acts chapter 19 and verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and the number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I don't know about you, but sometimes in my Christian view of the world, I think I can be a bit infected by the materialism or the reductionism of the sort of Richard Dawkins view. So Richard Dawkins believes that the world is only atoms and chance and the laws of nature. And I don't believe that. I think there's a real God, he's transcendent. But sometimes my view of the world can slip into that just matter kind of view. And in particular, the reason I discover this is when I read in the Bible about magic handkerchiefs and evil spirits and supernatural events, it's so outside of my experience that it almost seems a little bit unreal. I wonder if you have that experience. It makes me wonder whether I've just forgotten that there is a spiritual dimension at all. You know, I explain most of my life and illness is about bacteria, and health is about healthy bodies, and my thoughts are about electrons. And that's true. But sometimes I forget there is a spiritual dimension and a spiritual world as well. I remember when I was a non-Christian looking at the Gospels, the bits with evil spirits in them were a stumbling block. So I thought, is that a bit fairy tale? Is it just that, you know, Mark's misdiagnosed schizophrenia or something? But actually the Ephesians didn't think like that. They knew that the spiritual world was a reality. And it was all around them. In fact, I remember one friend of mine years ago who had come to Christ from a spiritualist background. His parents used to hold seances when he was growing up, and they had Ouija boards and all sorts of things. And he said when he came to read the Gospels, his question wasn't like mine, are these evil spirits real? He said, I knew perfectly well that all of that was real. My question was whether Jesus was more powerful than it or not. And he discovered that Jesus was. In Ephesians, actually, in Ephesus, there's quite a lot of spiritual activity that's quite overt. And I wonder whether nowadays Satan is just a bit more behind the scenes, and we can just forget that there is a real spiritual dimension. Apparently, Francis Schaeffer, the Christian apologist, used to try to mention angels as an aside in his first couple of sentences in any conversation with an atheist. He just finds some excuse to mention angels. Just to say, right at the beginning, oh, by the way, yeah, I don't share your materialist worldview. I don't think you can explain the world only in terms of what you can see on the physical level. Well, it's pretty obvious, I think, to the Ephesians, they wouldn't have made that Western mistake. They knew that the spiritual world was a reality. And we see that in this little section. Firstly, by Paul's magic handkerchief. Verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. It's worth saying that miracles like this are unusual, even within the Bible. So it's not as if it's common to have magic handkerchiefs. In the Bible, most people don't do miracles. And for most of Bible history, there aren't many miracles. But it does seem that sometimes God does the miraculous in order to mark out particular people as his key representatives. So Moses did miracles with his stick particularly, and then no miracles for quite a long time. Then Elijah and Elisha, as some of us saw last year, did some amazing miracles. Then mainly no miracles for quite a long time. And then Jesus did miracles, obviously as the Messiah himself. And then some of the apostles seem to do these miracles. But a very obvious sign that something more than just the physical world was going on. There was a supernatural dimension. But then there is this story of these seven sons of Sceva, these Jewish exorcists, who try a bit of it for themselves. They think, okay, Jesus is obviously quite a powerful magic spell, so we'll try it. So they go and try and exorcise this man. And they don't actually know Jesus personally, but they don't think that matters. So they try and invoke him, almost as a spell or a charm. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, they say. In other words, not the Jesus that we know personally, or a Jesus we've trusted in or have a relationship with, but the Jesus we've heard about, he seems quite good in these sorts of situations. And it backfires badly, because these evil spirits really are real, and you get this amazing, you know, answering back. I know who Jesus is, I know who Paul is, but who on earth are you? And then these exorcists get beaten up and flee naked. Here is the thing that fascinated me about Luke's account. Did you notice that seemingly both Paul's miracles and their failed miracles served to advance the gospel? News of it spread everywhere, fear fell on everybody, and the work of Jesus was held in esteem. So the fact that Paul can do it and the fact that they can't spreads the gospel. In other words, Jesus isn't just a spell. He is the Lord, he's a Messiah, a Christ. And Jesus' representatives have incredible power. But don't think that you can get the evil world under control otherwise than by knowing him personally. Who would have thought that a failed exorcism, where Satan seems to win, would actually advance the gospel? But the contrast between Paul the true apostle and these fakes does that. And then they fear the Lord, and then they have this amazing bonfire where those who practice magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know the exchange rate. It's not specified how big a piece of silver was, but it's obviously quite a lot of money. And if you've ever been to one of those spiritualist industry shops, you know it is a huge trade. Even today, you get Astrology Today magazine in the newsagent. For some reason, it all seems to be clustered in the West Country. I don't know why, but places like Glastonbury or Totnes in Devon, almost every other shop on the high street is crystals and charms and Ouija boards and all that kind of stuff. And they're expensive. And there's a huge industry here. But notice again, I think sometimes my snootiness about that kind of thing is I think how superstitious those people are. Because, of course, we know that the world is just matter and chance and atoms. Oh, no. That would be Richard Dawkins' reply to the spiritualists in Totnes. The Ephesian reply would be to say, yeah, there might well be real evil spirits behind some of that stuff. Because certainly there is a real spiritual world and real evil powers. But those who turn to Jesus abandon that industry. They burn their books. They come to trust in him. Well, we turn to Ephesians, we discover that this emphasis on the spiritual world, the spiritual dimension, a dimension inhabited by real spiritual beings, both good and evil, is just everywhere assumed. So this little phrase, in the heavenly places, it doesn't just mean in heaven as in up above the stratosphere. Remember that, you know, the idea, where is God? Well, he lives up there somewhere. And then the first time NASA sends a space rocket and they don't find him, and everyone thinks, oh no, we were wrong. We may have a crisis of faith. Now, in the heavenly places doesn't just mean further upwards towards the Milky Way. It means in this alternative dimension. And I just wonder whether maybe you, like me, sometimes forget that dimension exists. I don't think the Ephesians forgot. They lived in a world where it was very in their face all the time. But maybe we forget. We assume that magic is just, you know, superstition. Rather than perhaps there's real evil at work, but the Lord Jesus is Lord of all. Well, again, just the time to reflect in groups on that, and then I'll interrupt again in a few minutes' time. Can I call you back together again? Back to Acts 19, and a couple of features of things we've already looked at that I noticed, and that's Luke's emphasis on the fact that those who heard the gospel in Ephesus were both Jews and Greeks, and he says this repeatedly. So Paul begins by speaking to some Jewish people, as I say, perhaps Apollos' home group, Apollos the Jewish evangelist, 12 of them who received the Holy Spirit as they trust in Jesus. And then from that point, Paul goes into the synagogue and he speaks for 3 months, persuading them about the kingdom of God. But then it doesn't go that well. So some of the Jews become stubborn and obstinate. They continue in unbelief. They speak evil of the way. And so Paul withdraws and instead goes to this neutral venue, the Hall of Tyrannus, and continues for 2 years. And Luke summarizes in verse 10, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia... Asia in those days was the area that we know as Turkey, so he doesn't mean the whole continent. He means all of Turkey. Ephesus was the key town in the middle, and by travelling to the key town and preaching there for 2 years, all the people travelling in and out on trade routes and commuting for hospital appointments, those kind of things, meet Paul in Ephesus, and everyone ends up hearing the message, both Jews and Greeks. Then we discover about Paul's magical handkerchief and the failed exorcism and the fear that falls on people. And we're told, verse 17, this failed exorcism became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then a little bit later, when Paul is saying goodbye to the elders in Ephesus, and in chapter 20 he says his tearful goodbye, and he says to them, verse 21, "You yourselves know how I lived, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So it seems to be quite a key emphasis of Luke's that there's this mixed community in the church in Ephesus, beginning with these 12 Apollos disciples, Jewish people, and then added to by various pagans. So, but there's actually more that can be said than just that the church is a mixture. Actually, we can infer that there was some hostility and division between these two groups in Ephesus. For example, did you notice in the story about the Sceva family of exorcists that Luke makes quite a big thing of the fact that they were Jewish? So chapter 19, verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest were doing this. That tells us that actually the Jews who were living in Ephesus were at odds with all of the evil spirit work there. And they were trying to do something about it. They had exorcist teams. And yet the exorcisms failed. There's this major spiritual clash already between the Jews who believe in one God and between this pagan spiritualist evil spirit world. But the exorcisms are unsuccessful. Well, then the story goes on in chapter 19, and we discover that there is a riot in the city because a metal worker named Demetrius, pick it up at verse 24, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who'd made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul," I love that description, "this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. And there's a danger that not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom Asia and the whole world worship." I love his attempt to sound objective and not self-interested when it's Luke's just told us he's in this massive industry. You know, what a scandal. This Paul is telling people that these little gods that we made in our workshops aren't actually gods. Well, no, obviously they're not. You knock them up in the workshop. But he's scandalised because obviously this is going to dent trade considerably. And so when they heard this, verse 28, they were enraged and cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with confusion, and there's this huge riot. But interestingly, this really, I'd not seen this before in Acts 19. Interestingly, there's this guy called Alexander who's put forward to defend the attack on the Artemis cult. Look at verse 33. "Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" The interesting thing is, Alexander doesn't seem to be a Christian. I always assumed Paul started a riot. The riot was against the Christians, and the Christians had to defend themselves. That's how what I assumed happened. But actually, the Christians caused a riot. There's this massive riot. And then the Jews put forward somebody, not a Christian, to defend it. So what does that tell you? It tells you that once again, there is this massive culture clash. That the Jewish people there don't like the little silver trade in charms and little trinkets and images. They don't like the huge statue to Artemis, this goddess. But once again, they're completely powerless against it. He gets shouted down amidst all the cries of "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So what you've got in Ephesus is this massive clash between the monotheistic Jews, who don't like evil spirits, and they don't like the pagan cult of Artemis, and then the pagans who are into both of those things. There's a clash between them. They don't get on, but the Jews make no headway against the pagans or against Satan. They obviously don't like it. They clash with it. But there's no kind of progress. And then along comes the gospel, and people start burning magic books. Along comes the gospel, and Satan is driven back even by a handkerchief. Along comes the gospel, and some of these former pagans now find themselves in the same family as some of these Jews. Two groups, and then a third new group, which is radically different from both of them. When we look in at the letter of the Ephesians, we see everywhere this same divide, this same cultural divide, or rather a former cultural divide. And just turn over to Ephesians again. And I wanted to call it the us and them, but it's not quite the us and them, it's the we and you, but same kind of thing. So the idea of that once these groups were very opposed to each other, but now because of the gospel they've been united. So for example, in chapter 1 verse 11, Paul writes this, in him we, verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We who were the first, that could mean Paul and the other apostles, we were the first, or it could mean Paul and his other Jews, we were the first to hope in Christ, we had this promise of the Messiah, or it could mean we, the first 12 of us, Apollos' home group, this Jewish group who got there first, we. And then verse 13, the verse you've just looked at yourselves, in him you also, you pagans. So we, the first, and then you were included so that we received the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. You see, there was a we and a you, but now it's become an us together. I love that. Just in the pronouns, he signals this radical new community. Then you say the same thing in chapter 3. So just look across the page. And you were dead in your sins in which you once walked, you pagans. Isn't it obvious? You once followed this pagan goddess. You were once in the grip of evil spirits. You were once dead. But then, verse 3, among whom we all once lived. So it's a you pagans, and then it's a, but all of us. So Paul makes the distinction and then eliminates the distinction. And then, most clearly of all, you get it in chapter 2. So there's a typo on the handout. It should be 2:11 to 14, not 1 to 14. But 2 verse 11, remember that at one time you, Gentiles, you pagans, 12, remember that you were once at that time separate from Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ you, who were once far off, have been brought near. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. There was a you and an us, but now there's a our together. I love that. So there's this massive divide, this division right through the middle of their society, now eliminated as together they come to Christ. The pagan, the Jew, now with one Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus. Now, I wanted us to reflect on this at round tables, and just I want to say as a caveat, we do live in a world with many divisions in it. Black and white in South Africa still, even after the official end of apartheid, massive racial division in that country still. In some countries, massive ethnic divisions, Hutu and Tutsi in Rwanda. Some countries, huge sectarian divisions, unionist or republican in Northern Ireland. In some places, huge socioeconomic divisions, the aristocracy and the underclass. And they are real divisions, but none of them is as big as the Jew and Gentile one. For the reason that the Jew and Gentile division was theological as well as just racial or ethnic or cultural. There was a real basis for the division. But now in Jesus, it's been eliminated. So that is the ultimate one. But nonetheless, I think it speaks to other ways in which we find ourselves perhaps divided, but in Christ united. So last little bit of reflection, and then a last bit from me, and we'll draw to a close. So 5 minutes for this last box. Can I draw us together one final time? And we've already touched on this theme as we talked about the right, but finally we discover in Acts that there is opposition to the gospel at every point. There's opposition from Jews, we discover in chapter 19, verse 9. Some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. So Paul finds himself slandered in the synagogue for what he is saying. Then in chapter 20, when he's saying goodbye to the elders, he tells us this: "You yourselves know how I lived among you, serving the Lord with humility, with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." So some of the Jewish leaders conspiring against Paul, seeking to do him in. We discover that happens in other towns as well on his journey. Opposition from the Jews, but also opposition from the pagans. So almost the only thing they can agree on is that they don't like Paul. The opposition from Demetrius, the silversmith, and all of the magic industry. Opposition to the Christians just by going out of your front door and looking up, and instead of seeing, as we do, something like the gherkin or the cheese grater, seeing something almost as high, the great statue to Artemis, this one of the wonders of the ancient world, a massive goddess. Imagine, out of every window, there you can see it. Artemis of the Ephesians. Paganism that was opposed to this message of Jesus as Lord. And then, perhaps most frighteningly of all, in his speech to the Ephesian elders, Paul warns of opposition from wolves within the church. Opposition from Jews outside, opposition from pagans outside, opposition from wolves within. Acts chapter 20, verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." When we read in the later in the New Testament, we discover that Paul wasn't just scaremongering when he said there'll be wolves from within. You might know that there's several letters in the New Testament that relate to the Ephesians. One of them is, of course, Ephesians. But 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy while he was a church leader in Ephesus. And at that later stage, we discover that some of these wolves have got names. People like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. And they're upsetting people's faith. Their teaching spreads, Paul says, like gangrene. And they destroy the faith of some. Wolves in the church. And then there's another letter, perhaps the saddest of all the letters to Ephesus, which comes in the book of Revelation, dictated by the Lord Jesus to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And he warns the church then that they have forsaken their first love. And he says, unless they repent, he will come and remove their lampstand from its place, which is Revelation language for, I'll snuff out the church. Here's the church that is written to about the height and breadth and width of the love of Christ and is now in danger of forsaking that love for Jesus. So it's not an empty threat. There are real enemies for this church, outside and within. And we read, as we turn to Ephesians, that this danger is everywhere. In Ephesians 4, Paul has this image of being children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. I was in New Zealand in July, and I was doing some preaching there, but I had a couple of days off as well, and I went to a black sand beach in a place called Muriwai, if anyone is from New Zealand. Muriwai Beach, just across from Auckland, and I'd never seen a black sand beach before, so being an English tourist, I thought, I've got to go out and have a paddle. So I rolled up my jeans and went out and just got... It was the middle of winter, so I had to be a bit careful. But I just went sort of ankle deep in the black sand. Now, nobody told me that in Pacific shores, it's not the same as the English seaside, where all the waves are the same size. But it turns out that for little wave, little wave, little wave, little wave, and about every 3 or 4 minutes, a huge wave, which isn't like a little wave plus 10%, it's more like a little wave plus 1,000%. It's 10 times bigger. So here I was paddling out in my feet, and then in came this wave, and it was waist deep with quite cold water in the winter. And then my turn-ups around my trousers succeeded in doing nothing but collecting a ring of black sand, because they just filled with sand. Now, apparently this can be very dangerous. I was lucky, I was just on the beach. But imagine if I thought, I think I'll go out for a wander waist deep, and then one of the 10 times as big waves comes in and it sweeps you out to sea, and people get dragged out in these riptides. Now, I was okay, but if you've ever been to a surfing beach, you'll know the kind of waves that we don't really get in the UK that are powerful enough to lift you up and to dump you and to hold you underwater. And it's pretty terrifying. Now imagine that image of one of those waves, and instead of, a grown man like me standing in front of it, imagine a toddler. A toddler on a surfing beach. It's not a pretty image. And Paul says that's what we're like when we're baby Christians. Very vulnerable to be smashed around here and then by the waves, carried off by a riptide of teaching. So to the Ephesians, he wants to warn them so that they grow strong and safe. Real danger from false teaching. And then it ends in a really scary way in chapter 6. Sorry, that's another typo. It should say Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is a real spiritual world, and it's against them, and they're going to have to fight. There's going to be real opposition. And the letter to the Ephesians is going to tell us how to grow up and to be safe in the face of it. So I find it absolutely fascinating, this study in Acts, what it's like for them as a church, and it just makes sense of all the things that Paul has to say to them. But you know what? It's not so different for us. Christians, most of us, I think, Gentiles, maybe some Jewish people in Central Africa. I know Ziggy is there on a Tuesday as a Jewish believer. But now united in the same family because we heard the word of truth and we believed it. And each one of us was sealed by the Holy Spirit into the Lord Jesus. As we came to know Jesus, it meant a turning away from our pagan culture and from much of what goes on in London is normal, but is different for the Christian who lives for the Lord Jesus. And here we are now, a united people with not much in common apart from the gospel, gathered together on a Thursday night and facing huge opposition. Opposition from secular London, opposition in the heavenly places from satanic foes. And here is a letter designed to open our eyes, to show us what's really going on, to equip us with the knowledge we need to stand firm in the face of all these trials, and to make it safe to the end. As Paul puts it in Acts, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst all those who are being made holy." And it could almost be a verse taken out of Ephesians, a good summary of what he's about to do. Now, just as we close in the last couple of minutes, I want to talk a little bit about how to prepare for Central Focus. This is where you groan, because you think I'm going to give you a massive guilt trip. And I hope I'm not. I want to say, as Nigel said earlier, please plan to come almost every week. In fact, be here unless in exceptional circumstances you can't be. Because that's just a great way of communicating to the rest of your group that we're really important to one another and this is a priority. Make a huge difference if groups are consistent because you're almost always here. And secondly, and you already expect me to say this, I'm going to say this, but please do try and carve out some time to prepare for coming as a way of loving people in your group. You'll get more out of it, but more importantly, other people in your group will get more out of it and you'll be more help to them and more of a blessing to them if you can prepare. What I suggest is, very simply, why not try and spend a little bit of time on Ephesians each day? Maybe you only got 5 minutes, that's okay. But we're not doing huge passages like last year in 2 Kings. We're not doing three chapters at a go. Just a few verses. Why not try and read the verses every single day? So read them on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And then on Thursday, you'll know the passage inside out. And all it's taken you is 5 minutes a day to read it. Just be familiar. And why not try and pray for 5 minutes each day for your study together and for the way in which you help each other and for humility and patience with each other and for insight and the ability to help one another. Just 5 minutes a day, I think, will transform Thursday nights. And if you've got a little bit longer than 5 minutes, then we'll try and give you some preparation questions each week. And these questions are open-ended, so they'll be short, but they could take you about 45 minutes if you had the time to really think. And I've given an example. This is for next week in the box. A couple of questions. You could answer them very, very quickly, or you could spend much longer, maybe 45 minutes, just mulling over them, thinking about them for a deeper and more profound answer. If you've got some time before next week, that would be a great way to serve people. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we've got two notices just before we close. Heavenly Father, thank you for these Christians these 2,000 years ago in Ephesus. Thank you for Apollos, the preacher. Thank you for the very tactful Priscilla and Aquila, who helped him to understand more adequately. Thank you for his home group, these 12 believers, and for their coming to understand about the Lord Jesus and being baptized in him and receiving the Holy Spirit. And thank you, Lord, for those who join them from a pagan background, once involved in the magic arts and in all sorts of demonic activity, but then burning their magic books and coming to trust in Jesus alone. And thank you for the extraordinary unity there was in that church between people from very different backgrounds, now found in Christ. And Heavenly Father, we soberly think of the opposition they faced and how they were in great danger of being carried off by it. We pray for ourselves that this letter to them would similarly bless us and prepare us for the battles ahead. For Jesus' sake, amen. Two notices. The second will be by Rachel Anderson, if you want to come up ready to give it. The first one is by me. Just a way in which you can help another church. Some of you know that I'm involved alongside St Helens in a church plant in Greenwich, Grace Church Greenwich. And I want to make a plea, because we are trying at Greenwich to have a central small group evening, a little bit like we have at St Helens here. And we're trying to encourage all sorts of people in the church to come to it, so parents and families and students and so forth. But that creates, some of you know this already, it creates a huge babysitting problem. But the babysitting problem at our church is even bigger than at St Helens. Because if at St Helens you've got a small group night on a Thursday, it's possible that someone from St Helens who has a small group night on a Tuesday or Wednesday could help you. Because we've only got one small group night in a Wednesday, by definition, no one in our church in Greenwich is able to help with babysitting. Now, we're not legally allowed to officially arrange babysitters because of child protection, that kind of thing. But if, as a friend, you wanted to let me know that you might like to help babysit, I could maybe put you in touch with some parents who could hugely benefit from that. If anyone lives in the South East London area and might be free some Wednesday nights, please let me know. And Rachel is going to tell us about Little Pickles.
Yes, for those of you who were here last year, you'll know that one of the jobs we have to do on Thursday evening is clear this room so that we can set up Little Pickles tomorrow morning. Now, this week is going to be different from last year and different from next week. So basically, I will ask every table to do a certain thing with their tables and chairs, and I'll come around and tell you what to do. Next week, I'll try and have things on the table so that you all know, and it'll be the same every week therefrom, what to do. But the first thing will be to clear all the Bibles, and then I'll come and tell you what to do with tables and chairs.